We're beginning a new series this morning on family, and I'm looking forward to it. Today we're particularly going to be looking at fatherhood. Now, I was going to have an extended time talking about just the general pattern of family we'll be looking at, but there's so much I want to get into together with us, so I've cut it right down to just to say these few things. Fatherhood is a very misunderstood institution. It's hugely helpful for us to be focusing on it. And as we go through considering fatherhood, I will have some comment on the social environment within which we live. Actually, it's probably better to call it a rant, just to be honest. So we will have a few rants that occur as we go along, and bear with me in that. But I, at the end of our time together, I do want to get to something truly wonderful. I want to get to a gift that God has for us. A gift, an amazing gift, one that I want to make sure we know about. So that's where we're heading this morning. I'm going to get there in four steps. I'm going to talk first about how essential fatherhood is, how it's actually rooted in the very fabric of our existence. It's a crazy thought, but I'm going to take you there. Secondly, I'm going to talk about what fatherhood actually is. Third, I'm going to talk about the purpose of fatherhood. And fourth, I'm going to talk about the gift. So I want to talk about the essential nature of fatherhood to our existence, what it is, why we have it, and then the gift that God has for us. Let me start with fatherhood, how essential it is. Fatherhood is rooted in the very fabric of our existence. That's not an overstatement. Just a reflection on our lives together gives us some hints of this. Just a quick hands up. Who has had or still has a father? Hands up. How many of you needed to think about that? I saw some of you without hands up, and I know that that's the kind of person you are. You just don't do that. But it's universal. It's a universal part of life. And I want to suggest there's a reason for this, and it's not just biological. It's not just a physical fact that we've all had and have fathers. It is actually a spiritual fact. And this is where it gets crazy. Our universe, our world, humans, we have been made by a creator who himself is Father. And I don't just mean we have called him Father conveniently. What I mean is he has revealed himself to be Father. It's part of his self-revelation to us. Not just cultural, not just culturally conditioned, but actually who he is. Now this is going to get kind of fairly high. We're going to fly a bit crazy together now, but let me take you through something of the Bible as it talks about these things. The Bible does speak about God as Father consistently, constantly, as a dominant way of thought. On occasion, it references metaphors and similes of feminine characteristics that you might apply to motherly characteristics you might apply to God. But even in those contexts, it uses masculine pronouns. It uses men characteristics. There is the dominant category. We call God Father, not Mother, and that's quite deliberate and intentional throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you? Or 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things came. Father. God is Father. But more astonishingly, his fatherhood is revealed in a radical form. Because you come to the New Testament, we are told that he is not just the Father of creation as God, we are told that within God himself, there is fatherhood. Now come with me to John 5, you'll see something of this. This is unanticipated, mind-blowing, it's an extraordinary truth, unique to the Christian revelation about the truth of God. And you get here in John 5 an instance where a man, Jesus, calls God his Father. Now, not just calling God his Father, but calling God his Father in a context of calling God to be equal, and he himself equal with the God who is his Father. It is quite extraordinary. John 5, the context, verse 16, is that Jesus was doing healings, miracles on the Sabbath, the Jewish day off, when they weren't meant to do work. They were given a command by God not to work. Jesus was healing on that day, which was to do work. So he was breaking the Sabbath rule given them by God. And the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, just notice he calls God his Father, which is kind of puzzling and unique. He doesn't just call him our Father, he calls him his personal Father. That's something. But he says, I too am working. Now, look at the reaction of the Jews there, verse 18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, think. How does Jesus saying, my Father is working, I too am working, how is that a claim to be equal with God? That's what the Jews heard, and they were right to hear it. Jesus reinforces it in a few verses' time. But how is it a claim to be equal with God? It kind of doesn't, I don't know, if you've read this for the first time, you go, it makes sense of that. Let me try and help you make sense of it. It operates like this. In the Jewish world, there was an awareness that God, who'd created all things in 6 days, rests on the seventh. It's called the Sabbath rest. And so had entered into his rest and called one of his commands, the fourth command, was for men, women to rest on that Sabbath day, not do work. But then there was this dispute amongst the Jews, amongst their theologians. Well, hang on. God is the one who upholds the universe with his word of power and so on, and so the universe is still working even on a Sabbath, which therefore means God must be working on the Sabbath. And other Jews said, well, how can that be? He said not to work on the Sabbath. How come he is working when he tells us not to work? So there's this whole big dispute, and it was resolved with the awareness that God, who gives this non-moral rule, if you like, himself isn't bound by it. So he can call humans to work on that day, but he himself doesn't have to obey that commandment. He can continue to work on that day because he is God above humankind. Make sense? Along comes a man, Jesus, and says, working on the Sabbath, in response to their accusations and attack, he says, my Father, notice that personal language, my Father is working and I too am working. Do you see what Jesus has just said? It comes as a thunderclap into the Jewish cultural context, where Jesus makes a claim that not only is the Father God above human laws and commands and is free to do, so is he, like his Father. It's to make himself equal with God, to be above humankind in such a way. It's extraordinary, an extraordinary statement that's reinforced in the verses to come, which we'll look at in a moment. This is part of a wider picture that becomes evident throughout the New Testament, that Jesus comes as God in the flesh, God the Son. Not just a very close person with God, but actually divine. The second person of the Trinity is revealed for us. And with the coming of Jesus, the conception of who God is blows apart. That we now find that God, who is one God, is evident in three persons who are not separate from each other but distinct to each other, Father, Son and Spirit, who are God and all God, one God. There's not three gods, and it's mind-blowing, it's mind-bending stuff, but it's the revelation of the New Testament. It's an extraordinary thing. And the point here, therefore, is that the Son has a Father within the Godhead itself. So God himself not only is Father to us, but his Father within who he is, the Father to the Son. And the point here is that our experience of fatherhood has come out of the very character and nature of God himself. Now, if you haven't been following all that kind of talk about Trinity and so on, the point to capture is that fatherhood is at the very heart of existence. It's at the very heart of God who's created us. And so he shapes us in his image, in this kind of sense. And therefore, what God is as Father shapes what we are as fathers, if you are a father or to be one. There's the first point. Fatherhood is not just an arbitrary thing, it's part of the essence of creation. It's come from God ourselves, who has fatherhood within himself. Astonishing. Crazy. But second thing, what is fatherhood? What is fatherhood? Well, let me give you 3 points to what fatherhood is. Fatherhood is to be the source, it's to be responsible, and it's to be authority. Let me take you through each of those. What is a father? Source, responsible, authority. Let me take you through source. In a general sense, God is called Father because from him all things come. Now, it's interesting, when we think of father, fatherhood, we tend to immediately think of male, because a man is a father is a man, that's immediately connected. But let me just say, that is the least interesting thing about fatherhood. And the danger is that if you think the essence of fatherhood is being male, you'll think if God is father, he must be male. No, no, he created men and women in his image. There's a what is women, what is man, comes from who God is and so on. It's more complex than that. No, no, what father is not just maleness. There's something else that's the essence of father. And what is the essence of father is to be the source. And you see this more fully when you recognize the language of father is applied to the first person of the Trinity, who is the father of the Son. And the same thing operates there. Why is the father called the father of the Son? Why is that language used? Not because he's male, but because he's the source. What? This is crazy too. Have a look in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So just unpack that a little bit. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son. He has granted the Son to have life in himself. But the Son only has life in himself because it's derived from the Father. Not the Father from the Son, but the Son from the Father. Because the Father is the source of the life of the Son. Now, this and other passages unpack this kind of idea for us, that the Father is the one who is the wellspring of the life of the Trinity. The Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit come from the Father. Now, in a different sense, the Son, if you know, is described for us in the ancient creeds. So what we've had over church history is the Bible's given to us, the apostles teach and so on, Jesus gives us, and then the early church spent a great deal of time reflecting on what the Bible taught and came to terms with the reality that God is a bigger God than we'd ever imagined. He is one God, but he's in three persons. And what sense they made of that began to deal with it. And it was an extraordinary time kind of understanding all of this. And if you're finding it hard to work out how God can be Trinity and so on, join the club, we're all struggling, okay. But get this, just this might help to appreciate. I don't understand creation. I don't understand the world I live in. No scientist can make sense of so much of the world. Gravity, how gravity works. Light, how light works. All mysteries. Here's the deal. It would be a very great surprise that the God who creates this extraordinarily mysterious world himself was easy to understand. If I can't understand what he's made, it's no surprise that we find God himself has a richness to who he is that's beyond human comprehension, yes? Now, God reveals himself to be Father and Son and Spirit. Father, because the Godhead, the first person, is the source of the life of the Son and the Spirit eternally. Eternally. And so the creeds put it like this, that the Son is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten of the Father, forever begotten of the Father, always deriving life from the Father. The Spirit is not begotten of the Father because he comes from the Father and the Son in a different fashion. But nonetheless, the Son is the Son of the Father as the source of his life. He is begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. You see this language that the ancient Christians have sought to use to express the mystery that's revealed in the Scriptures. Now, you might be finding all of this tricky to understand. That's okay, we all do. There is a great mystery. But what fatherhood is to be the source of life. That's why he's called Father. That's why he is a father. Now, you see this also in human relationships. Throughout the Old Testament, you get language of the son of being the son of a father who is the source of his life. So Levi, who's many descendants down from Abraham, is said to be in the loins of Abraham because he is the one who is his father, the one from whom he derives his life. You get this kind of language throughout the Bible. Now, if you've been raised in modern 21st century life, you will find this weird. That is to say, if you've been raised in the last 20 or so years, 30 years, you're kind of going, well, that makes no sense. Isn't it the mother who gives life? Isn't she the one where we derive life from? She's the one who gives birth, isn't she? Yes, we all agree on that. But biblically and biologically, she gives birth to the child conceived within her, which has its life by the gift of the seed given from the man. The man gives his seed to the woman to conceive a child. She receives the gift of the seed. And so it's, properly speaking, biblically to say it's the source is the man who gives the life. This is the biblical concept, and it follows from the concept of God, who is Father, who is the source of life, who has created fatherhood, which is the way we experience it, to be the source, the giver of life. Make sense? Now, that's important to get hold of, because the second piece of fatherhood follows necessarily. If the Father is the source of life, the giver of life, then secondly, the essence of fatherhood is to take responsibility for the life that you brought to be. The essence of fatherhood is to take responsibility for the life that you have sired. Now, isn't that a beautiful word? In fact, yesterday the grandkids were around, and I know I'm too young and all of that, but one of the grandkids was around and called, "Pa, pa, pa," and I said, "Sire." Let's start working on that language, grandsire, all right? So I'm not sure it'll catch, but and I'm not sure anyone wants it to catch either, but it's a truth. Actually, just a little rant. You get this one for free. This is not written down, right? But the quick little rant. When a young couple are having a baby, you don't say, "We're pregnant," men. You're not. Your wife is. You have sired the child. Okay, let's just get that language correct. You are expecting a child, but you're not pregnant. There you are. It's lovely to actually join together with your wife in such a way, but you can't. Your wife wishes you could. But have a look at John 5 again, and you'll see some of this language of the responsibility that a father is to have for the son. Look at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly, I tell you, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing, because whatever the father does, the son also does." The son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the father doing. Now, you won't understand this piece of language unless you understand another Old Testament Jewish cultural context. In the Jewish world, in the ancient world, if you're a young man growing up and you're thinking career, what job do I get? Where does your career advisor point you? To dad. What are you talking about? What career? You do what your dad does. That's your job. And so in the ancient world, the job I had was what my father had, and that's the path I follow. And so you'd be apprenticed to your dad from the very earliest, and you'd work with your dad day by day learning the trade, and the father would provide for you. He'd show you everything that he does and invite you in to learn from him everything that he does, that you might learn to do it yourself. He would care and provide and protect by setting you up for a life in the trade, you see. And that's how this intimate, close walk. And that's the background to this. Jesus is saying, "I'm the son of my father, and I'm in that kind of relationship where my father has shown me everything that he does. I do nothing on my own." Verse 20, "The father loves the son and shows him all that he does. And yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so be amazed. The father loves the son and so provides for the son, gives to the son, prepares the son, equips the son." In kind of human terms, the language is there, but that's the kind of image that's being used of this close, intimate relationship between the father and the son, where the picture of God, the father, is one who teaches the son, provides for the son, close and caring with the son, and the son learns from his father, receiving gifts from his father. It's this beautiful picture of love giving to the other and love receiving from the other, this intimate walk together for all eternity. The father gives and takes care of, provides, protects, takes responsibility. The son receives that joyfully. It's a beautiful picture. And it's one I don't doubt causes some reactions amongst us. It's possible for some of us hearing that, that you do find yourself delighting in it. I do. I listen to that father-son relationship and I just think it's so wonderful to grow up with a father who provides and cares and takes interest in the son and is engaged in the son's life. What a beautiful thing. Who actually cares so much. And to see such intimacy where the son rejoices in that, isn't that a beautiful picture? Who wouldn't want that? And there is the grief. How many of you had that? How many of you had a father who sat with you and put his arm around you and delighted in you and provided for you and cared for you? How many of you had that? How many had a father rather who disappeared? Who wasn't there? Who showed no interest? Oh, the grief. Many of us have got that kind of history and we bear the scars of it even today, yes? The pain we feel at a hole in our lives. And even in that context, you can find yourself wondering what it is to know what true fatherhood is. I don't know, I had someone say to me, I don't even know what a father is. My father deserted me when I was an infant. Well, here's what you know what a father is. By looking at the father with the son, John 5. By seeing what God the Father is to his son. You can know the pain of your own loss, but yet still see the beauty of what it could be and should be. And if you do find yourself wondering what it is, I draw your attention there to see more and more, to drink deeply of what it is to have the Father of God with the Son of God. Because what it is to be a father is to not just be the source of life, but to take responsibility for the life that you've sired, to love, care, protect, nurture, instruct, teach, raise up. And there is God the Father with his Son. It's beautiful. Let me give you thirdly, and much more quickly, authority. I'm not going to spend much time on this. It's obvious, I trust. If a father sires a child, gives life to a child, it's obvious he must take responsibility for that life that he's brought and then has some dimension of authority in that child's life, as is appropriate, being the father. Some dimension of authority over the child. Now, of course, it can go wrong and it has gone wrong. Some of you also know the pain and the scars, sometimes literally, of a father who has abused his authority. And it is a terrible tragedy. There is no excuses for it. There is no place for it. The answer here, though, like all of this, is to look back to the Bible and the picture it paints of God's authority in our life. The authority that God exercised over his son, it was real. The son is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, is it possible, Father, to take this cup from me? Yet not my will, but yours. He submits to the will of his father. You go through John's gospel, though, and you see the richness of the love that the father has for the son. This is not a tyrant over a child that he has power to exert. This is a father who loves the son that he's brought to be. He delights to give to his son. He is generous in his gifts to his son. He seeks to raise the son up and glorify his son. So much does he delight in the child. He is tender and compassionate and caring. He speaks that beautiful word. Have I said it already? That beautiful word at the baptism of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is being baptized and the Heavenly Father speaks so that all can hear and says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. There's a beauty to this relationship that has authority, but authority exercised in great care, tenderness, love and compassion. Now, the first two points, fatherhood is at the essence of existence. It's at the essence of God, who he is towards us and in himself. What is it to be a father? Source, responsibility, authority. I want to press on to the third point, which is the purpose of fatherhood, why we have fatherhood. But I do want to pause right at the moment and apply some of this so far to us as fathers. Now, I know not everyone is a father. Well, half of you certainly aren't. And I know that some of you are still single, some of you are only just married. But many of you who are single, many of you who are only just married, will eventually become fathers, so it's important to listen. And those of you who are not fathers, who are mothers, who are women amongst us, I do think there's an important thing here for you to engage with. I want to draw some comment towards you in a moment. Friends, if this is what fatherhood is, to be the source of life, responsible for that life, have an authority appropriately over that life, if that's what fatherhood is, do you see what it should say to us as fathers? Or those of you who are soon to be or going to be one day? I want us to get our heads into it. Let me take you through those three things. Well, actually just the first two, really. If fatherhood is being the source, let's think about that practically. Most of you don't need to think much about that part, actually. It just happened, didn't it? And you didn't know it was happening when you did that thing that brought about life. You just thought you were having a nice time together. You didn't need to think much about it. Without being crude, most of us were unaware. We thought it was just sex, but it wasn't just sex. And it never just is. You need to know that. We need to know that. I'll come back to that in a moment. The first part of being a father is relatively easy and has great side benefits as well. The second part of being a father, the part of being responsible, does need some more thought. The first part does too. We'll come back to it. But the second part, being responsible, needs particular thought. What is it to be a father? It's to be like God the Father, who takes responsibility for the life that he's brought. To care, provide, protect, nurture and love that life. This piece is huge. This piece is huge, and it needs to be sounded loudly today. And here comes the rant. Are you ready? We live at a time of massive confusion. Our society is deeply confused. Contradictory in its making sense of life. It's just completely at odds with itself. On one hand, as a society, we hate the fact that men are abdicating, that they're walking away from responsibilities to children, to their children, and to the mothers of their children. Our society generally hates that about men. It hates that men are not stepping up and are not taking responsibility, that they have a phobia about commitment. Our society rails against that. But on the other hand, our society has spent the last 20 to 30 years destroying the very key reasons that make it possible for men to commit. It has fought relentlessly to prove that men and women are just the same, that there's no essential difference between men and women except their plumbing, but otherwise we're identical. And it's fought relentlessly to make the point that the biology of a parent in a kid's life matters not at all. It has argued and fought to prove the case of this insufficiently, I believe, but it's made that case constantly. Our cultural leaders have slowly destroyed any sense that fathers bring something special to the life of a child that's uniquely from the father. Because they've been making the case that biology makes no difference. It's all a social construct. What a child needs is love, whether from a mother or father or anyone else. It's irrelevant. It's made this case constantly. Our society has needed to do this for a number of reasons. To make possible, firstly, some sense of what they believe freedom is, but it's a very superficial sense of freedom, that you can be whatever you are is not freedom at all, but actually enslavement. It's made the case to actually achieve what it believes is freedom, but it will destroy us. But it's also made the case to establish the place for same-sex marriage. It's been necessary to do this because if same-sex marriage is going to be validated like heterosexual marriage, then it needs to be proven that a child doesn't need a biological father or mother. It doesn't matter. The biology is irrelevant and the gender is irrelevant to actually make valid any other relationships. Do you see? These things follow very closely to each other. But here's the hard reality. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. The better our community has gone at succeeding and convincing of us of these things, the better it's gone at proving that men and women are no essential difference between them, that the biology of a parent makes no difference, the better it's gone at convincing us of that, and the more men believe it, the less men commit to a mother and their children. Wow, that sounds a strong statement to make. How does it follow that the more we're convinced that biological gender differences make no difference in the life of a child, how does that then follow that men won't commit to their children and their mothers of their children? Let me explain how. It's because there is an essential difference between men and women. Difference is very obvious. This is one of those emperor has no clothes things. A mere child can point this out to you, but let me point it out to you. When a mother has a child, gives birth to a child, she has to be there. I didn't. I can have a child and still be surfing. Obvious? There is a deep difference between us in that I can have a bunch of kids and not be there for any of them. And in fact, I can sire a child and not even notice it. But a mother has a physical connection with that child from the very beginning. For 9 months, she has a relationship with that child. And wherever the birth occurs, whether it's in a hospital or the backseat of a car, she has to be there. And when that child's born, she is the one designed to nurture the life of that child, to suckle the child. There are profound biological differences between men and women. You know, it's possible for a man to sire a child, to give the life for a child, and not even know what's going on, but the mother is deeply engaged in the whole gestation period, in the whole growth of in the womb, deeply engaged. Most men have got no clue what's happening and just get on about life as if nothing is happening, because they can. Very different. Now, friends, what this therefore means is, unless you have the truth, unless you have the deeply ingrained truth that God has made fatherhood to be the source of life and to take responsibility for that life, unless you have that deeply ingrained truth in men, they won't commit as much to the life of the child they've brought about, because they don't have to. Now, many of you are thinking, I would never do that. But that's because you've drunk very deeply of a sense of responsibility that you've gained either from a father who taught you that or from a father who abdicated. And you felt the pain of it. You'll never do that for your child. But the reality is, unless we are taught profoundly and deeply that men and women are different and men therefore need to take responsibility for the life that they've sired, unless that's taught to us, you don't just get it. And if we don't teach that, we will lose more fathers to fatherhood and more women will raise children on their own. Courageously, we have a number of those courageous women amongst us, and all honour to you. But we'll have more women on their own raising children, and more children will grow up without their fathers, with all the consequences of that. It will hurt our children, and it will hurt their mothers. And this will happen, this is happening, directly because of the current fad in our society of a genderless world, driven by this cultural need to affirm some naive sense of freedom. It's hurting us badly. Rant over. But do you feel the energy? I know some of you feel it too. We must be very careful though, because the anger of man does not bring about the purposes of God. We need much grace and tenderness and generosity and kindness as we engage with our world on these things. The Bible's teaching men, and here I'm going to speak particularly to you men, though I will have a comment about women in a moment. All right? Men, we need to learn what fatherhood is from God the Father. God the Father is the source of life, and therefore takes responsibility for that life that he creates to love, protect and care for it. Men, exercise that responsibility. If you are a father, exercise that responsibility. If you're yet to be a father, think about that's what you're doing when you actually have sex. I'm actually going to bring that about. Let me give you 6 practical tips that flow from this. 6 of them. Ready for this? I don't normally do the 6 tip thing, but we're going to go through it today. Some of these I've picked up from friends. And so let me give you the first one. Men, don't sleep around. see that sex is designed to create life. And if life does come from the act of sex, it's your child. You did that. That is what happens when you have sex. Therefore, don't have sex with someone unless you're covenanted with that person publicly to be for them, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, to stand by them. Why? Because if you have sex with someone you're not publicly covenanted with, the ability to stand by them is reduced. We have found over the years, over the centuries, that it requires not just a covenant with a woman to be for her in the birth of children, whatever happens in the future, but to do that publicly, because it's the public dimension of that covenant that actually gives it greater teeth, that gives your promise greater weight, that helps you achieve the promise that you're making. There's the theology of marriage. It needs to be a public covenant, not just I love you a lot and want to be with you, but to publicly express that. Don't buy the lie that sex is just sex. It's not. It's designed to bring about the birth of a child, and often does that. Two, don't leave the mother of your children. Don't leave the mother of your children. Do whatever you need to do. Do whatever you need to do to stay with the mother of your kids. Be like God, faithful to the wife of your youth. Now, I know some of you have got pain in your history, friends, but I know you wish it were otherwise. And to those of you who are now married or thinking about marriage, work at committing that I am bound to this person for life. And do whatever you need to do. See whoever you need to see. Work out whatever you need to work out. Because that's what fathers do. That's what fatherhood is. It's because that's how God is, faithful. And because your kids need you to do that. Don't buy the lie that they don't care, that they can do just as well without you. Don't buy that lie. Third, be responsible and learn to take responsibility. Becoming a father is taking responsibility for a family. Own that and love it. Own it and love it, because that's true manhood. Now, I know this is going to be very politically incorrect, but the whole morning's been politically incorrect, so let's just dive right in. We used to talk about manning up and being a man, and that's fallen out of favour because it's kind of discriminatory against women and so on. Can't they be men as well? Well, it gets complicated there, doesn't it? But what does it mean to say be a man? I think there is an important piece in our community we need to embrace here. It doesn't mean being aggressive and abusive. That's not being a man. What does it mean to be a man? It means to be responsible. It means to take responsibility for the lives of others. That's what being a man is. Now, women do that as well, but men are to take the lead in that. Bear the load of caring for others. That's what it means to be a man. Many of you are married. Many of you will marry. When you marry, you establish a circle of care called your wife. It's a small circle. You are to learn in marriage to be responsible for that within that circle of care for the one that you've bound yourself to. When you have kids, that circle expands. You are, all of you, in a relationship of responsibility within that circle. Take responsibility for that circle as it grows. Bear the load of those within that circle. But more than this, learn to grow that circle beyond your own family, because that's what it is to be a man. To be a man is to be a responsible person who begins to take the load for not just my family, but people beyond my family, for others in need, to care and carry, to enter into public service, to care about those beyond me. That's what it is to be a man. Fourth, don't try and keep the leisure activities you had when you were 20. It's fun when you're 20. And this is a little bit autobiographical. You know, you surf twice a day. You sport and train and exercise and watch TV whenever you want and eat whenever you want, eat whatever you want, go on holidays, drift around, sometimes turn up at uni. But for you growing up today, it's not just those things, but in your 20s you can play as much computer games as you like and spend as much time at the screen and do... When you're 20, you can do all of that. Growing up is about learning to let go of being the 20-year-old. That's what growing up is. And learning to carry the load of others when you otherwise would have just surfed. Well, no, this is not just about surfing, is it? Or played golf, or watched computer games, or whatever you do. Growing up is about learning to carry the load of others, caring for others beyond yourself, and letting that fill up your time instead of just leisure activities. It doesn't mean you don't have a place for leisure activities. There is still a place for there is still a place for having a rest, having a break, taking a Sabbath and so on. But friends, men, don't let that consume you. Change your lifestyle. What I'm saying is to learn to take responsibility. That's what being a man is about. That's what being a father is about. And learn to love it. Learn to love it. It is Jesus who says, we have it recorded for us in Acts chapter 20 by the Apostle Paul. Jesus is the one who said it's more blessed to give. It's more blessed to give than receive. The blessed life is the life that serves, that takes responsibility, that cares for, that increases that load. As much as you're able, we've all got different capacities, but that's the aim, growing up as men. Do it more broadly and learn to love it. Five, I don't like this one, and I wish my wife wasn't here. Don't act the hero when you're just doing your job. Just don't tell Kathy that one. We won't spend any more time on that one. Six. Yeah, I'm serious. We're not going to spend any more time on it. Six. You can work it out. Six. Care about quality. Care about quality. Your job is to take responsibility to care, provide, and protect. So care about what's going on in your kids' lives, whether or not they're getting quality. Discipline them. Foolishness is in the heart of a child. Discipline them out of care. And here's my comment to women. I'm going to move on now to the purpose of parenting, but let me just make a comment to women amongst us. You need to help men be and do this. Our society's not. You need to help them do it well, do it wisely, together work it out, because the two of you together will make it possible. But let me now talk about what's the purpose of being a father. You've got that? Some six tips? Let me give you the purpose of a father. So we've done fatherhood is at the very essence. What is it to be a father? Source, responsibility, authority. What's the purpose of fatherhood? Why do we even have fatherhood? Have you thought about it? Have you thought about what you are as a father and what you're doing? Why you're there? I know some of you have. Others have thought about it, and I've recorded, well, actually, a friend of mine recorded these. Come and have a look at this list here. Here's some statements from dads as they're thinking about their fatherhood and what they're about, why they're there. I can't give my kids everything, but I work hard to give them a secure future. For fatherhood, for some people, is about securing the future of their kids. I want to make sure the next generation is better than ours. It's about making the next generation move forward. It's about money for some. If only we had a few thousand dollars more, we'd be happy. If I can get my kids into good school, they'll get a good education, they'll get a good job and so be happy. So it's about happiness again, but about through the path of education and so forth. It's about being friends and mates. Some, my great hope is they'll be well-adjusted, strong, so they can make the most out of life. You can see a theme that runs through a number of these. Now, do any of those ring for you, dads? Do you kind of look at that and go, yeah, if I thought about it, that would be number two would be me? Or, well, here's the deal. Some of them are terrible aims, aren't they? To think that if you just had a few thousand more, you'd be happy? I pray God that's not amongst us, but it may be, and I want to urge you to think about that. I want my kids to like me as a friend and mate. That will kill your kids. Because you need to be a father who disciplines with some authority. Some of them are okay. I mean, my great hope is they're well-adjusted and strong so they can make the most out of life. That's a beautiful aim. It's wonderful as a father. But here's the deal. They are all inadequate. They are all inadequate. You think with me. If your aim is, even a good aim, to raise up my kids so they're well-adjusted and strong so they can make the most out of life, to what end? So that they can have kids themselves and raise them up to be strong, well-adjusted and make the most out of life. So they can have kids to make... Is that what it's all about? Because each generation will die. So dads, is that what you're thinking about in terms of, you know, my aim is to raise them up so that when I'm dead, they'll have kids, and when they're dead, they'll have kids. We're all just going to die. Is that the point? To raise up kids, to give them a few good years before they die, so they can have kids to give them a few more years before they die? Is that the point? Terribly inadequate. Remember, your role as a father is to care, protect, provide. What will you provide for your kids' lives? Just so that they can exist for a time and then die? How inadequate. What is a father's purpose? A father's purpose is to provide and protect, take responsibility for their child. And so, get this, and so, point any child that you have to their greater father, God. The God that you were made to have. That's what this is all about. That's why God the Father made us, because he made us that we might know him, the true Father. And he made us with fathers that our experience of fatherhood might give some taste of how wonderful the Heavenly Father will be. Now, that has not always worked. But nonetheless, that's what God's purpose and intention was. Sin has destroyed it in so many ways. But God's purpose is, as the great loving God and Father of us all, is to bring us into a relationship with himself that we might know him and enjoy him forever, that we might not die, that we might have eternal life. And the beauty of this is almost overwhelming. The beauty of this is, and here's the gift. Here's the last piece, the gift. God the Father sends his only Son into the world to die for you, that you might, through his merits, be forgiven and brought into relationship with the God of the universe as our Father. Adopted to be sons and daughters of the living God. But it's even more wonderful. Because what God does through the death of his Son is pour out his Spirit, so that by the work of the Spirit, you are brought to be united to the person of his Son, the true Son of God, Jesus. You are united to that Son and clothed in the Son of God, so that the love the Father has for his Son becomes the love that he has for you if you're in Jesus. That is almost overwhelming. Have you ever had a father say of you, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased"? Have you ever had that? Wow, to have it is precious. But here it is. You get to have that in Jesus. It's the cure for all hurt. Whatever hole that you have had with your father, to come to Jesus by his grace, by his mercy, means that you get to have the Heavenly Father love you like he has loved his Son forever. What love is this, says John, 1 John, the love that he has lavished on us, that we should be called his children. Romans 8 talks about the Spirit of God making it possible that we can be adopted as sons and daughters and by the Spirit cry out, "Abba, Father." Now, Abba doesn't mean daddy. Let's get rid of that. Daddy is a modern sentimentalism that we've imported back in. No Jewish boy would call their dad daddy. Rather, it's dear Father. It's still a Father who's above us and over us, our authority, but it's a dear Father. And in the Spirit, by the work of Jesus, you can cry out to the God of the universe and know him as dear Father. What a precious gift. Do you know it? Do you know it? If you don't know it amongst us, we would love to help you come to terms with this and see the wonder, the beauty of it, and experience it for yourself, because it is a balm to the soul. It's life-changing. It brings eternity. How do you get it? This Tuesday night and Wednesday morning, we're going through what we call our life series. You can come along to that just for the one night, actually, and get a taste of it to see the evidences for these things. It's overwhelming, extraordinary. Get your head into it and begin to explore these things. Come along. But if you do know it, if you're amongst us today and you do know the Lord Jesus, appreciate what you've got. You can cry out, "Dear Father," to the God of the universe. You are loved and cherished, cared for and protected by the God of the universe because of the merits of Jesus. But it means, friends, that you have a relationship with God that eclipses all other relationships, that is the most astonishing of all things that you could have, that will last into eternity. Praise God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these extraordinary things. We pray, please, that you'd help us appreciate them. Amen.